oh, I guess it's been about 8 years now, where I knew that God had called me to the ministry. And so I wanted to begin training right away for the ministry. And somebody told me right off the bat that ministry isn't really taught. Ministry is caught. Ministry is caught, not taught. It's like catching a cold or something. Ministry is contagious. That those who are in ministry and those that would want to go alongside and help out, you learn from them. The idea is this. You can teach people a lot of things in a classroom. You can get some information out of textbooks. But when somebody takes you by the hand and says, this is how you do it. Let me show you. Catch it from me. And that was one of my requirements back home in Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. In my training, one of my responsibilities was to tag a pastor. And so I was like this pastor's shadow all throughout Sundays and the weeks. And I just kind of went along. And he was an example to me. He was a role model for me. Now, I believe as Christians, we're all role models for someone. And I believe that we all have role models. And I believe that it's very important for the Christian to be a good example in that sphere of influence that God has given you. Case in point, parents, your children. You are a role model. You are an example for your children. They watch you, don't they? Intently. Abraham Lincoln said that for a man to train up a child in the way he or she should go, he must walk that way himself. And so we know that parents are a role model for their children. So we're all called to that. We all learn from our examples. The Bible is packed full of examples. Old Testament saints, the prophets. We read of Moses and Abraham and Daniel. We get good examples and bad examples from the Scripture. We are given sketches of people's lives who have not done what's right. I think of Saul, the first king of Israel. He started off so good, but he got prideful, and we can learn from his example. The Bible was written in a lot of ways to give us examples of whom we should follow. In fact, the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul was speaking of all these things that were going on in the Old Testament, and then he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We have examples in the Bible to follow, examples in our lives that we follow. This morning, what I want us to key in on and focus on is examples, role models that have gone before us who have suffered. As you know, last week we began a mini-series within the book of 1 Peter speaking of suffering, how a Christian suffers. And it's a specific kind of suffering that we're dealing with. This is suffering for doing good. Christians suffer for doing good many times. And that's a mind-blower. But the Bible has examples of people, role models, who have gone before us, who have suffered for doing good. And so this morning I want us to look at a couple examples. We're going to look at the example of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And then we're going to look at an example of the prophet Noah. Before we go on to this text, this passage that we're looking at this morning has been categorized by many scholars as the most difficult passage in the New Testament. You can imagine how encouraged I was by that this morning. In fact, one of the very first things I read about this passage was that Martin Luther admitted that he was inadequate for him to exposit the Scripture. So, I don't say that to scare us. I say that to challenge us. Let's have ears to hear and eyes to see what the Lord may be trying to say to us this morning in this passage, though it may be very difficult. Let's read it. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Heavenly Father, we do ask and pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, you have placed this section in your word for a purpose. May we see it. Lord, we depend on you. We depend upon your Spirit to reveal truth to us this morning. Lord, thank you for being our supreme role model. Lord, how you face suffering. Oh Lord God, we ask for help. As we face suffering in our lives, we ask and plead and pray that you would give us strength to meet those trials. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, let's consider Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our role model, one who has gone ahead of us in suffering. I want to look at the manner of his suffering, first of all. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Christ suffered. The manner of his suffering was that he suffered cruelly. If you have an NIV here, it's translated, for Christ died for sins once for all. In the Greek, the word is apothanesco. Thanesco is a word that clearly means to die. Christ died for sins once for all. They translated it suffered here, and that is equally true because he suffered a cruel death. Our Lord and Savior, who went before us, suffered cruelly. And we have spoken a little bit about this in the past. Just his physical suffering at the cross. Just a few little facts about his death. Number one, the first thing that happened to him is he was scourged. This was a whipping that he endured before he faced the cross. It was a flagellum that the Romans would use. Leather whip. And it wasn't just a leather whip. They also placed pieces of bone and metal on that whip, so it was kind of interwoven. And his back was lashed 40 times with that flagellum. His back was ribboned. It was shredded. This was before he went to the cross. Then the other accounts speak of how he was hit repeatedly. We know that his beard was plucked out of his face. We know that a crown of thorns was placed into his skull. All this before he then faced a crucifixion, a method of execution that was designed to inflict maximum prolonged pain on the victim. They hung on that cross for days at times, where they literally fought for every breath. Christ suffered cruelly. The manner of his suffering was that he died a cruel death. He went ahead of us. He suffered that way. His manner of death was cruel. You know, our picture and our image of Jesus Christ many times is he's kind of like this guy who floated. You know, and he had the halo. And we see him as very, very divine. And that's true. Yes, he is God. But he was a man as well. And he suffered cruelly. He died. Scripture is very clear that he died a cruel, painful death. But notice also about his suffering. He suffered innocently. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. If you have an NIV, it says, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus died for sins. Not his own sins, our sins. He died in place of us. He was perfect. He was without sin, and he died. He suffered, even though he was perfect. In the Greek, it's very clear that this is a substitutionary atonement, which we often speak of in the Bible. Vicarious atonement, the theologians like to call it, which means somebody died in place of another person, and that God accepted that sacrifice. In the Greek, it is literally righteous one in place of, instead of, unrighteous ones. Righteous one died in place of, instead of, unrighteous ones. He died on the cross for our sins, not his sins. Talk about the ultimate example in suffering for doing good. Listen, as Christians, when we suffer, and we suffer for doing good at times, your Lord and Savior can relate. Did you know that? Your Lord and Savior can relate with you, suffering for doing good. He did that. He suffered cruelly. He suffered innocently. And notice also, he suffered completely. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Jesus Christ died once. He suffered once. He doesn't have to come back and finish the job. His suffering is complete. He died once. And that is such a joy to me about Christianity. Because you know how many people are under the bondage in various religions? There are a great many people who do not believe that that happened one time and that's it. It's complete. They don't believe that Jesus hung on the cross and said, "It is finished. It's done. Complete. Once and for all. No more death. No more dying. No more suffering for the Son of God. It's complete. It's finished. He died once for all." There are people that celebrate every week a reenaction of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it's constantly... There are some that believe that Jesus is sacrificed every week again, and that they have to partake of that for their sins. The teaching of Scripture is, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Christ died once for all. I read of a young fellow who came forward in a gospel meeting, earnestly asking, "What can I do to be saved?" Knowing the man thought he had to accomplish something by his own efforts to gain redemption, the Christian worker responded to the anxious inquirer, "You're too late." "Oh, don't say that," exclaimed the distress seeker. "I really want salvation. I'll do anything or go anywhere to obtain it." "I'm sorry," replied the other, "you're too late for that. Your salvation was completed many hundreds of years ago at Calvary. It's finished work. All you have to do is simply receive Christ. Then the blessed gift He offers will become yours through His merits." Realizing his great debt was paid, the young man found peace by looking to the Savior and resting his all upon the grace of God. The work of salvation is complete. Christ said, "It is finished." We don't have to work for that salvation. We have to receive the finished work that Christ already did. He paid for us. It's a free gift of grace. Once for all, completed work, nothing else. He did say, "It is finished." He also suffered victoriously. Let's look. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And then in verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. In this passage, we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see the ascension of Jesus Christ. Oh, He did suffer. He suffered cruelly, but He suffered victoriously. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead and He ascended to the right hand of God. By the way, the person who wrote this book saw that happen. He was an eyewitness. Peter was there when Jesus went up. And remember, it was such a shock to everyone, they were just standing there looking up. And finally the angels came and said, "What are you doing? Just as He came, left, He'll come back." Jesus was victorious in His suffering. Not only victorious as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but victorious for us, Christian. Victorious for us. He suffered for doing good, but He was victorious in it. And that, by the way, is why Jesus Christ is given the highest name. The name above all names. Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The pathway to His glory was through tremendous suffering. That's the way He went. He suffered, even though He did good. He's our role model. I love that about Jesus. He asks us to do difficult things, but He doesn't just ask us to do it. He did them before us. He went ahead. He blazed a trail. He suffered more than we'll ever suffer. And so He asks us to suffer with Him. And we ought to look to Him as our role model. Doing what's right, committing our lives to God. I want to remind you of a verse we covered a couple weeks ago in chapter 2 of this book, in verse 21. Speaking of Christ as our role model in suffering, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, may live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." We're to follow Jesus. He's our role model. And how did He suffer? Well, He didn't return evil for evil. He didn't revile for being reviled. He didn't threaten when He was suffered. You know what He did? He committed Himself into the hands of His Father who would judge appropriately. And as our role model, as one who went before us, as our example, we ought to do the same. In the midst of our suffering, even for doing good, that we would commit ourselves into the hands of our Father who judges righteously. And so that's a role model for us. Let's move on now to a second role model that I want us to mention here. Noah. The prophet Noah. The preacher Noah. You say, how am I going to get to that? Let's look at verse 19 and 20. "By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." These two verses are very complex. They're complicated. They're hard to understand. The first question you want to ask is, who are these spirits in prison to whom Jesus preached? The next question you want to ask is, well, when did He preach to them? When did that happen? Now, one of the issues that comes up in this verse is the question of, what did Jesus do between His death and resurrection. We know he was in the grave for 3 days. What did he do? Was he there in the grave? There are different answers to that question. Lots of disagreement. And you know, really, I got to be frank with you. It's hard to be dogmatic about exactly what Jesus was doing between his death and resurrection. There are many that would believe that Jesus, between his death and resurrection, went straight into the presence of his Father. And they get that from the fact that he looked at the thief on the cross and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so that they know he was in paradise. There are others that say that between his death and resurrection, Jesus went to hell for Christians. Jesus went to Hades and proclaimed victory among the spirits. There's a couple verses I'd like to just share with you in Acts chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. Let me read them to you. In Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter is having a sermon. He's given a sermon on the day of Pentecost. And in that sermon, he's talking about a psalm where the psalmist had proclaimed that the Anointed One would not see corruption. His body would not stay in Hades. It was a prophecy towards Jesus. And he said, Peter said, "In foreseeing this, they spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So there's those that would say because of that, they believe Jesus was in Hades during that time. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, wrote this. "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." He's speaking of Jesus. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Let me say this. There is a difference in the Bible between hell and Hades. I do not believe that Christ went to hell. And there are people that would say Christ went to hell and he had a fist fight with the devil. They got in opposite ends of the ring and hooked it out, and whoever won got victory. I do not believe that. Jesus said it is finished at the cross. That at the cross, Satan was defeated. Jesus was victorious. Hell in the Bible is that final state. It's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20. In fact, in that verse, the Bible says that Hades and death were thrown into it. So there is a difference in the Bible between hell and Hades. There's a word in the Old Testament as well that comes up when you speak of this. It's the word Sheol. Maybe you've read through that in some of your Old Testament passages. Most believe that Sheol and Hades, its counterpart in the New Testament, are the same place. And that it's spoken of by Jesus in Luke chapter 16 when he told of the story of Lazarus and the rich man who died. You remember that story? The rich man was in the place of torment in Hades. Lazarus went where? The bosom of Abraham. And so there's many people that believe that this is where Jesus went, to that place. And that by saying to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," that could refer to Abraham's bosom in that other compartment of Hades, of Sheol. I see that. I can see that as a real possibility. We know from Scripture that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the principles and the powers and the authorities, the demonic world he was victorious over at the cross. And there's verses in Scripture that say he disarmed them, made a public spectacle of them. That could very easily have happened right there in Hades, where he went and proclaimed victory in that compartment. But again, I want to say, I can't be dogmatic about it. I don't know. Jesus died on the cross for my sin. And He rose again. And He lives today. And I know that to be true. But that's what makes this so difficult, is how people would see this issue. All that being said, let me give you three interpretations of what people say this verse means. By whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Apparently, Jesus preached to spirits who were in prison, and the verse here says that He's preaching to spirits who were formerly disobedient when? In the days of Noah. Okay? So then, there are people that look at this passage and say, Jesus, after His death, went into the prison area and He preached to human beings that had lived in the days of Noah. They have now died. They're in prison. And He gave them a second chance, if you will, at salvation. That's how some people interpret this. I strongly disagree. I have a real question for those people. Why did He just preach to the ones before Noah? What about everyone else? Doesn't everybody else get a second chance after death if the people before Noah do? But I strongly disagree for another reason. The Bible says death is your sealing moment. There is no other chance after death. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 21, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, to face judgment. I do not believe there are second chances after death. I believe there's all kinds of chances up to death. But death seals our fate. And there's all kinds of crazy ideas that come out of this. People have now, they believe in purgatory. And they pray for dead saints or dead people that they would get that second chance. I strongly disagree with that interpretation. There's another interpretation that makes a little more sense. And that has to do with the fact that, like we said, Jesus being in Hades, proclaiming to the angels, to the fallen angels, to the spirits. What they say here is that Christ, in that compartment after His death, went and proclaimed His victory to fallen angels. They get that from the fact that this word spirit is always used in the New Testament, so they say, for angels. It's never used for people. And so they say He went and preached to the spirits in prison, angels. And He declared that. Well, some people have a problem with that. They said, well, what in the world would He go and preach to angels about? Is He going to go evangelize them? In fact, the Bible says that angels are not redeemable. So why would He be preaching to angels? Well, their answer to that is He went to go proclaim victory. That this really wasn't a preaching of the gospel, but it was a proclamation of His victory that He won at the cross. I think it has some merit to it. We know that Jesus was victorious. But again, I have a little problem with that. And that is, again, it's narrowed down to that group of angels then who were around in the days of Noah. Are those the only angels? Are those the only fallen angels? There were others. The days of Noah were weird. They were strange. They were very, very wicked. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 6 of this strange group of angels that lived at that time called the Nephilim, called the sons of God. Angels, fallen angels, who were evil spirits who were said to have had sexual relations with the daughters of men. And it was an incredibly wicked time, and that these spirits, and God looked out and said, I can't find anyone righteous. I'm wiping it out. And so these angels, it is believed, as we'll look at another verse here in a minute, were put in Tarsus, a place that's a compartment of hell. Now, The Bible says that he was victorious. Jesus was victorious. And that if he made a proclamation, why wouldn't he proclaim to all the angels? All the fallen angels. Why just those angels in the time of Noah? Well, that brings up a third interpretation, which I think makes more sense. I see some truth in there. I see no truth in the first interpretation. In the second one, I see that there could be some to it. But in the third, I believe we see the best interpretation. And that is this. Let's look. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared. The only time period we really have here in this verse is what? The time of Noah. The people living in the time of Noah. We don't really see clearly in here that the time period at when the Spirit of Christ preached to those prisoners. Okay? Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. We're speaking of the prophets of the Old Testament. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Peter has already said that the Spirit of Christ worked through prophets in the Old Testament. Guess what? Peter also likes to use Noah as an example. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Or verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2. Again, he brings us back to the days of Noah. And we're right in the middle of a chapter where he is speaking of the doom of false prophets, of the judgment that awaits those involved in false prophecy. Peter said, "For if God did not spare the angels," in verse 4, "who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness." That word hell, by the way, is Tarsus. "And delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." So we know that Peter has said that the Spirit of Christ worked in Old Testament prophets. Here he says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And then back in our text, we see that the Spirit of God preached to the spirits who are now in prison. So I think that is an interpretation that is liable. And that's the one that I lean towards. No matter what the interpretation you may uphold to, one thing is true. Noah was a good role model for us of suffering. He's spoken of the role model that Jesus is to us. Now let's speak of the role model of Noah for us. Waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Let's familiarize ourselves real quick again with the story of Noah. They were bizarre days, wicked days in Noah. In fact, they were so wicked that God looked out on creation and said, "I don't like what I've made. I want to start over." That's how wicked it got to be. He looked out over creation, however, though, and he found grace on Noah. And he told him of the judgment that was going to come, that he was going to send a great flood to destroy the earth. And Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Now, what's interesting about the story of Noah is that he got the word of the judgment. Then he was required to build an ark for the safety of him and his family. All right? The time that he was given the judgment to the time when the rain came was 120 years. So here's Noah out working on this ark for 120 years. All right? The dimensions of this ark: 450 feet long, 75 feet wide,
45 feet high, three decks, made of gopher wood. Some estimated that it had a displacement of some 43,300 tons. This was a pretty big boat to have to construct out of gopher wood. And it took him 120 years. Now, I got to tell you, Noah suffered a lot. Can you imagine being out there working on a boat for 120 years? Hey, what you doing, Noah?
Working on a boat.
You know, Noah had to be one of the most misunderstood people who has ever lived. For he was out there working on this boat. And we know from that other verse in 2 Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness. And so for 120 years, he hammered and he preached righteousness. And he warned of the judgment that would come. And can you imagine the laughing, the mockery, the being left out of his society that he must have faced, the verbal abuse, maybe even a little bit of physical abuse? That nut on the hill working on the boat. What's also interesting about the story of Noah, let me read a verse in Hebrews chapter 11. He did make the hall of faith, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I find that interesting that by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. I find that very interesting, and in fact, there are many Bible scholars that find that very interesting as well. It would appear that Noah was warned of a judgment that had not been seen ever. And we know that a flood had not been seen. But there are many Christian apologists who argue for the fact that it was a very different world before the flood than it was after. That after the flood, things really changed. In fact, there have been some that conjectured that there was not rain before the flood, but that the earth and the atmosphere was misty and there was water in the deep, as it says. That it could have been that it was the first time that it really rained hard. Now, imagine, put yourself in Noah's place now. You're going to get water from the sky. It's going to rain. 40 days, 40 nights. It's going to be a judgment like you've never seen, and I'm going to build this 450 foot long boat for 120 years. Boy, he would have been thought of to be a lunatic. He suffered, but he continued to do good. No matter what, he followed the Lord, didn't he? He obeyed God. He built that ark. It did rain 120 years later. For 40 days and 40 nights, the floodwaters covered the earth. And as our scripture says, and also testimony in Genesis chapter 6, 8 people were saved. 8 people were saved on the face of the earth after 120 years of a building, preaching prophet. He was saved. His wife was saved. His 3 sons and their wives got on that ark. He's our role model, folks. He is a good role model. He took it for 120 years, probably a lot worse than we ever will. When you warn people of the coming judgment, when you tell people of your relationship with Jesus and of the fact that He's coming again, you're mocked many times. I've been mocked. Oh, come on. When's Jesus going to return? Come on, you've been saying that for years. When's He coming? What do you mean judgment? World's getting better. Economy's just great. Things are going great. All the world's coming together. Oh man, there's peace. And we say, no, there's going to be judgment. And you can just see things being lined up, can't you? But we say, it's judgment. God is coming. Do something. Get on the ark.
and we get laughed at and we get mocked. Hey folks, follow Noah. Remember Noah. Remember his commitment and his endurance to do the same. The Bible says that the next judgment will not be by water. And if you see a rainbow in the sky, that's his promise. The next judgment will be by fire. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 said, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." The next judgment comes by fire. And we can warn, we can tell people, come to Jesus Christ. You will find your salvation in Him. Come to the ark. Get on the ark. And no matter how much you're mocked, you keep saying that. You keep warning. You be the voice like Noah was. He did what was good, but he was ostracized for it. What was the result of these two role models' suffering? I ask you. Our salvation. Through great suffering came salvation. Returning to Jesus in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." You know what happened as a result of Christ's suffering? It became easy for us to come to God. He brought us to God through His suffering. In the NIV, I believe they more correctly translate it, it's "bring you to God." He suffered that He might bring you to God. Take it personally. That tremendous suffering of Jesus Christ was done to bring you to God. It was a technical term. It means to gain an audience at court. That He opened the way, access for you personally to come to God. As a result of His tremendous, cruel suffering. Why would you turn your back on such a sacrifice of love? Why would anybody turn their back on such a sacrifice of love? That Jesus would die that death and that people would reject. Say yes to Jesus Christ today. There are no other chances after death. And there are people that like to kind of play that game. Well, I'm going to get as close as I can to death and then uncle. Don't be playing that game, man. That's roulette. You don't know when the day of your death is. I warn you, the Bible says it is appointed once to die, and after that to face judgment. Die with Jesus Christ in your heart. Don't be caught in your sins on the day of judgment. Be caught with your sins on the back of Jesus. That's where they belong. That's our only hope. Look what happened through Noah's example. He preached for 120 years. He hammered. He got animals to come on board. On and on and on and on. But in the end, only 8 people came on board. But in the end, 8 people were saved. They were saved. He suffered greatly, but he was saved. And I would say to you all Christians, you may suffer greatly in this life. But you're on the ark. You're free from judgment. You are covered in the blood of the Lamb. Free from any judgment. The judgment that's coming to this earth. Like Noah. They suffered cruelly. They suffered hard. We suffer hard. But that's okay. We're saved. We're on the ark. And there's no better place to be. There are so many people that say, "Well, you got to give up so much when you become a Christian." Yeah, you got to give up hell. Or a meaningless life. Or a meaningless existence. Questions of why? Why? Jesus Christ will fulfill your life. You don't need to be afraid of Him. He's there to save you. He's there to put us on the ark. To free us from that judgment. to give us that peace and that joy. I have to mention real quick, verse 21. Speaking of salvation, there is a beautiful picture of our salvation, and I want to mention it because we're going to have a baptism tonight. There is also an antitype which now saves, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wow, another difficult verse in this passage. You see why they made it so difficult? There are many that take this verse and say that you are saved by baptism. And that, so they're very careful to get all their infants baptized. So they take this verse to mean that you must be baptized in order to be saved. That is not teaching in the Bible. The Bible says that you are saved by faith. Period. We're saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ, asking Him to come into our heart to forgive us of our sins. That's what makes us a child of God. That's what makes us born again. Again, Jesus told the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Did the thief have time to get baptized? No, he didn't. Very, very clear that baptism is not a requirement for salvation. Well, what's going on here? Well, we're talking about types and antitypes. And we're also talking about the flood. And I think what Peter saw in the flood, a picture or type of a Christian's experience at baptism. Now, when we baptize somebody, they're making a break from the old way of life and they're going to the new way. They've been born again. The old is dead. The new is born. And baptism is a picture of that. As we put them under the water, they've died to their old way of life. They've died to sin. As we raise them up, they've been raised with Christ to new life so that they're born again. Well, if you look at the flood a little bit, it was almost like, as I said, God started over. The water covered the old, and a new began. It says here they were saved through water. Well, the same water that covered the ground and destroyed the ungodly also raised the ark and kept the people saved, eight of them. So I believe what's going on here, it's a picture of what God does. There are pictures of our salvation. The flood is one. It's a type. Baptism also is a picture of our salvation, and that is what we believe here at Calvary Chapel, Sun City. And tonight's going to be a blast because we're going to rejoice in the salvation of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a great celebration. Baptism meant a lot more in the early periods of the church than it does today. Because when you were baptized in the early church, you kissed your family goodbye. You kissed your way of life goodbye. Your society. Because baptism was strong, man. It was done in public. And people would come and say, "All right, if you're baptized, I have nothing to do with you." But they would say, "I stand for Christ. I have been born again. I'm being baptized." It was a lot stronger then. Today, it still can be. There are fights among people about who gets baptized where and how. But it's not as hard today, yet we're still to obey it. God has asked us to be baptized. It's a step. It's a picture of salvation. It's showing to the world what Christ has done for you. And so tonight, that's what we're going to do with some of our brothers and sisters. They're going to stand before us. We're going to baptize them. And it's going to say, "Look, I've been born again. My old self is gone. I've been raised to new life in Jesus Christ." It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful picture of our salvation. A salvation that was suffered so much for. Jesus Christ suffered for that salvation. Conclusion. If you are suffering for doing good, remember your Lord. Remember His example. Remember Noah. You keep testifying. And then also remember your salvation. Remember that you're on the ark. That you're covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. No matter what suffering you face here, hey, you're on the ark. If there is anyone here this morning who has not made a, con- a, a commitment to Jesus, a help. Save me. Put me on the ark. I don't want to drown. It's a simple prayer. And it's something that you would need to do when? When does the Bible say you should do that? Well, right now. Today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Don't wait another day. Give your life to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the way out. Lord, that it's nothing on our backs that we have to do. God, that there's no way we could work. Lord, we need You. We have to entirely depend on You for our salvation. Lord, it's a gift that we receive by faith. And thank You, Lord, that You have suffered so greatly for us. And thank You, Lord, that You conquered death. You are victorious. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You live today. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here this morning who has not given their life to Jesus Christ, that they would do so. Open their eyes, Lord. If you have never been covered in the blood of the Lord, if you have never asked Jesus to come into your life, this morning is the time for you to do it. Now is the day of salvation. Do not prolong it. It's a simple prayer. Lord, forgive me of my sins. Save me from the judgment that I deserve. Thank You for taking that upon Yourself at the cross. I accept that gift, Lord. Save me. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Make me born again, brand new. Thank You, Lord, for loving me, for coming into my life and fulfilling me. In Jesus' name, amen. If anyone here said that prayer, please come forward after the service and simply say, "Hey, I said that prayer." Because I would like to talk with you some more. I'd like to give you some literature. Pray with you some more. And solidify the decision that you've made this morning.